Well, turn with me once again. John, Gospel of John, today, chapter 18. I don't think I can overstate how utterly, absolutely amazing this passage is that we're going to look at today. And I praise God that we have this perspective from John to this piece of Jesus' life. We're moving out of his public ministry and his private preparations into his public shame, turning the corner here in John chapter 18. And it's going to be a little bit different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke and what they present. Not different because they're wrong and John's right, or John's right and they're wrong, but it's different from it's written from a different perspective. So let's listen. And then let's hear what God has for us in these verses as we begin our march again toward Easter and the resurrection and the empty tomb. Hear the words of the Lord. John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11 today. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off the right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Parents, imagine you receive a letter, parents who have daughters. Imagine you receive a letter from a potential son-in-law who writes these words to you, asking for your daughter to be his wife. Listen. "I have now to ask whether you can consent." This is an older letter, so bear in mind, just stay with me. "I have now to ask whether you consent to part with your daughter early next spring. Oh. To see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land or to her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps even a violent death. Would you let her go?" This was the letter that Adoniram Judson wrote to his first father-in-law, hoping to have the hand of that daughter to be his wife, to which the father said, "You'll have to ask her." He didn't really pass the buck, but guess what? She eagerly said yes to that proposal. Wow, indeed. By the way, she would not survive long in India. Adoniram Judson would have at least two other wives. Many of them died. Well, all of them eventually died. Many of the children died, and he himself died. Was it a waste? I would say your answer to that question probably is a response to your actual view of who Jesus is. He's not merely just another great inspirational guy, teacher, prophet. In fact, I know I've shared this with you before, but Bono, I mean, there's an expert that we can listen to, right? Bono at one time said, listen, I know what the world says. Jesus is just another. He's like Muhammad. He's like Buddha. Nice teacher. But he said, Jesus will not have any of that. No, he says, don't call me merely a teacher. Don't just say I'm a prophet. Now, this is Bono talking, not me. But Bono said, Jesus is saying, I'll have none of that kind of talk. Because Jesus comes on the scene and says, I am God in the flesh. He doesn't want to just be an inspirational teacher, a cuddly little chubby baby that you go see every Christmas and Easter. By the way, parents, I don't know if you realize this, but if you know somebody who's only taking their children to worship on Christmas and Easter to encounter Jesus, that means by the time they're 18, they'll have only had about 100 encounters with Jesus. By the time they're 18, imagine what they're missing. No, perhaps this is why our church is such an anemic mess in the Western culture, because we have such a low view of this guy, Jesus. I mean, think about it. In other countries, the thought of waking up on Sunday and wondering, should I go worship with the saints? Or through the week, does it really matter if I follow Jesus today? Or maybe I'll try some new things out. That's ridiculous, because coming to Christ in the first place is a death sentence to your life, as it ought to be. Because he's no mere mortal. He's no just other inspirational guy. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of all creation. And so this morning we come to John 18 and we see what I think is a shameful public spectacle on display. And as we walk through this passage, we're going to look at three things: the garden, the name, and the cup. And kids, if you have your worship guides, here's what I'd like you to kind of fill out. This is a statement. It's not on the screen, but think about this. Jesus is going to be arrested in the garden. Go ahead, put that up, Liam. Where he's going to give his name. And shockingly, we find out he's coming to drink the cup that our sin deserved. That's what's on display here in the garden, the name, and the cup that we're going to be looking at today. And my prayer is that indeed your soul would be fed on this that will sustain you forever and ever and ever. So let's take a look at it. Let's see why this is such a shameful public spectacle. And first, notice in the garden, we're going to see this outlanding return or this meeting with God that happens in the garden. Notice an outlandish return to meet God in the garden. Go ahead, Liam, stay with me, buddy. Put it up, if you would. The garden. This outlandish display and this return to meet God in the garden. But here, the supremacy of God is going to be on display. Now, immediately, as we think about the garden, your mind should be racing. All right, hold on a second. Garden, Bible, where do we get it? What does it remind you of, church? Where? Eden, I think some of you said, maybe some of you said Genesis. Indeed, you should be thinking that. Because if you remember back in Genesis 2 and 3, where did God put Adam and Eve? In Eden, this luscious place. And what was Eden? It was a place where the provisions of life were there for God's creation. Not only that, it was a place where God's presence would come and meet with those whom he created, specifically, especially Adam and then Eve. And not only that, it was a place of intimacy and love and delight. In fact, that's an image that's later plays out in Song of Songs in the garden. There's this intimacy and love and delight. In fact, in Isaiah 51, verse 3, we hear that God has this vision of one day returning things back to like the garden. And of course, if you fast forward all the way to the end of the story, those of you who are walking through Revelation with Mike and Les, you know, well, you're not there quite yet, but at the very end of the Bible, guess what? Jersey comes to life. What's Jersey? The what state? The Garden State, right? But the real Jersey Garden State is Jerusalem, the Garden City that comes down out of heaven where there's a tree on both sides and a river running through it, right? And what is that? It's the guarantee of the presence of God with His people. And the sustaining provisions of life that He has for His people. Because why? Christ is the center of all of it, and the Word is flowing through it. So, we shouldn't be shocked. Notice in your Bibles, that won't be on the screen. This won't be on the screen, but it will be in your Bibles. Notice, we shouldn't be shocked when it says, is returning the attention, when He had spoken these words. I think that these words is chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17. There in the upper room, and then as they're traveling here. And that means His disciples that were with Him as they heard Him praying, 17 that we looked at last week. And when He said these words, He went out with His disciples across the brook Kidron. Now, when you see that in the Bible, don't think like, beautiful little brook flowing over little rocks and nice, so serene, and it's so inspiring. No, this brook is really probably a dry out. The word really is wadi. In Texas, they called them gully washers because what it is this dry place that when the rains fall, these are cut out by the runoff of the water that's flowing down from the city, Jerusalem, down the mountainside or the hillside. And these things fill up with water, and they're not serene little brooks. These are like drainage pipes that will wash you away if you're not careful. But here, it's dry. And they cross over the brook, the Wadi Kidron, and garden, which He and His disciples entered into. You see, sandwiched between all that garden talk that we talked about in Genesis and Isaiah and Revelation is this garden. We're going to come to another garden in a few weeks, the garden tomb. But here still, the provision of God has come, Christ. The meeting with God is now made available for man in Christ. Life itself has come, the one who's going to crush the curse. Because you remember, in the original garden, what happened? Sin came, the tempter came, he tempted the first Adam, and he fell, and all of his progeny after, and all of us are now wrecked with sin. And you remember what happened? God clothed them in His grace, and He gently nudged them out of the garden, not because He wanted an empty nest, but He nudged them out because of their rebellion, and He put flaming swords and angels to guard the place. Keep that all in mind. Because now, notice, in this garden, in this public place, sin and shame is about to begin to be dealt with in Christ. Watch. As Jesus is obedient to the Father, notice what it says, verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed Him, here comes the serpent and temptation, also knew the place. You know why? Because Jesus often met there with His disciples. Here's a guy who we're told, and we're going to see this in just a second, knows everything that's going to happen. He already knows that he has been raised up for the purpose of walking this Via Dolorosa, this way of suffering, this path to the cross. He knows all of that. And yet, on his part, Jesus isn't hiding. He's not cowering away. He's going to the very public places where he had been frequently. It was so well known, Judas said to himself, I know exactly where to find him. He's not looking for a new place, knowing that Judas, remember, last word was, Judas, what you're about to do, go and do quickly. And Judas left. And he knew what Judas was going to do, and he knew where he was going to meet Judas again. Now, in this scene, there's no kiss, but the betrayal is nonetheless the same. Because notice, Jesus had often met there with his disciples, so Jesus out in the open, not running, not hiding, but willingly walking forward to the very cup that the Father has for him. Here's the next scene. Notice verse 3. So Judas came expecting a fight. Now, it doesn't exactly say that in your passage, but that's what it means. Notice he had procured a band of soldiers from Rome. What's a band? Well, scholars say it's anywhere from 200 to 600, maybe probably 300 to 600 soldiers, probably somewhere in the area of about 400, readied, armed, capable, battle-tested men to come and take out this one guy and his disciples. Now, why? Because what time of the year is it? Do you remember? In the Jewish calendar? Passover, that is like our 4th of July on steroids. It's the memory for every Jewish person to think, one day, Rome annihilated, wiped away. One day, us returned to all of our glory. The temple, oh yes, in all of its glory of way back in Solomon, David's day, a reigning and a kingdom like never before, a place where we finally have our independence and what we should have. And so Rome is on the lookout. Anybody who has that kind of thought, they're coming in to just wipe away and to get rid of it. And this is you talk about fireworks exploding, reminding us of Independence Day. Kelly, it'll mean new for you this year, right? Kelly's now American with us. 4th of July will be so different, right? Totally different. But for them, the fireworks weren't a reminder of how they became free. The fireworks were, how can we get rid of Rome? But now, Judas has brought a band of soldiers. And not only that, he hasn't just brought the secular police, he's brought the religious police too. Officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees were with him. So together, there's probably some 500, who knows, plus throng coming. And notice what they have with them. Lanterns and torches and weapons. Imagine about 400 more of us all carrying either lanterns or torches. How bright it would be in the middle of the night as you're going down the side of Jerusalem into this garden. You can imagine it's not quiet. You can see them coming, at least the light, and hear them. And what does Jesus do? They thought, well, he and his disciples are going to split. They're going to take off like jackrabbits, and they're going to go into the thickets and into the brush, and we're going to have to ferret them out with all these lanterns. And if we need, our weapons. He doesn't do any of that, does he? In fact, talk about a strange meeting. Again, there's no kiss, but it's still the betrayal. Here he is in the garden, the second Adam. The betrayer comes. Jesus can run, but that's not him because he's the son of obedience. And he will suffer joyfully because that's the Father's plan for him. And so unlike the first Adam, the second Adam stands firm and is without sin in the garden. Praise be to God. But the temptation is here. But notice next, here in this garden, as Judas and the mob come we encounter the very presence of God in the garden. Not only is he the obedient son, but he's also the very God of God in the garden, who the soldiers come and meet him. Notice next the name. And what we're going to find out about the name is that in the garden here, no one can remain standing in God's presence. And that's true of us too. And I love this because notice verse 4. It says, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. He steps forward before they even said a thing. He comes forward and says to them, whom do you seek? He's willingly submitting and walking forward in obedience to the Father's plan. This is why in the other Gospels we hear things like, you know, Father, let this cup could pass from me. We're going to come back to that in a second. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He knows everything that's going to happen to him. And yet, he is without sin and he remains faithful and obedient even to the point of death. So unlike us, isn't it? I mean, we know the whole story of the Bible, right? We know that it ends in victory. I just told you, I mean, the New Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven from God to man, and it's just this beautiful city, garden city, and that's the place where we will reside and be and be in the presence of God forever. And yet, this week, we don't know what's going to happen, but I do know this. We're going to walk inch by inch through this week, and we're going to encounter little things that press in and shock us and come at us, and we're going to get squeezed, and you know what's going to happen? Oh! Anger's going to come out. This is not fair. We're going to wag our fists at God. Why me, God? This should be her or him. I mean, well, we would never talk to God that way, right? Never. And yet, Jesus knows the very hearts of men and all the details, and he steps forward, and they think they're coming to meet him, and he meets them. Who are you seeking? Who are you after? He's not filled with anger. In fact, if anything, you know what we see here? In this scene, we see full displays of the mercy of God and the grace of God and the endurance of God and the steadfast love of God on display for us. And he says, whom do you seek? And they answer him, Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, everything normal in this exchange so far. And then Jesus says, I am he. It's a little unfortunate, but we have to translate it that way. But literally in the Greek, let me give it to you just a little bit different. Who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. Does that remind you of anything? Yeah. It's the name. Remember? Last week, when Moses was there at the burning bush and he said, you're sending me back down to Pharaoh and the people, and who am I supposed to say is sending me? And you remember the burning bush said to him? Well, it wasn't the bush, it was God. I am who I am. I am. None of us can make that claim about ourselves. In other words, how do we define God? He is who he is. And will be who he will be, and has always been who he is. Because there's never been a time he didn't exist, there never will be a time when he won't exist, and he will always remain the same. And what is he like? A little bit later in the story, we looked at it last week, the Lord, steadfast in love, full of compassion, enduring, patient, but will by no means excuse the guilt, and will put that guilt on generations to the third and fourth generation. He is a holy God. And he is who he is. In fact, you think this is outlandish? Think about some of the other things that Jesus said. Think about this. Imagine you're there with this guy and he says, I saw Satan falling from heaven to the earth. What? Think about this. I kept sending my prophets and you kept killing them. Wait a second. Or think about this one. Jesus, what are you saying? We're the sons of Abraham. No, you're not. But let me just remind you, before Abraham was, I am. He didn't say before Abraham was, I was. He said before Abraham was, I am. If that doesn't make you step back, draw back, and say, whoa, time out. I'm not sure that you're really hearing this God in the flesh all the way. And perhaps that's why we're so anemic and so tepid and indifferent to this man and who he really is. And so the thought of a missionary calling? I don't know. Or you want me to what? Lay down my power for the sake of others? You want me to what? Not claim my rights? You want me to love my enemy and forgive them? You want me to what? You see, we step back on those things, and the reason we step back on those things is because we haven't wrestled and fully been confronted with the I am of God in Christ. Because this is not a guy who wants to be your personal assistant. This is the King of the universe, and when we meet him rightly, you know what we should say? Command me, because you're life. You're my only hope. And listen, no one who encounters God and his glory rightly is able to stand before him. Notice what happens in the text. Judas, who betrayed him, by the way, was standing with them. He's now on the other side. He's with the secular and the religious police who've come with weapons. And notice what it says. When Jesus said to them, verse 6, I am, what happened? They drew back, but they didn't drew back in disgust or in criticism or critique over him. They drew back and fell to the ground. Because no one can stand before this Holy One. You get just a glimpse of his glory. We read it earlier with John, right? When he saw a glimpse of him, what did he do? He fell down before him as though dead. And this is all through the Bible. Adam and Eve, when they were confronted and they had rebelled and they heard the sound of God coming, what did they do? They ran and hid their face from this living God. Abraham, go ask Abraham what happened when God made a covenant with him. He had this dread and darkness that fell on him because the holiness of God was surrounding him. Moses, when he encountered the burning bush, what happened? When the glory of God went by, he was hidden and protected, and he had this fear about him. Israel was terrified when God was shaking the mountain, and Moses went up. In fact, when Moses went down, and the radiance of the Shekinah glory was on the face of Moses, they said, cover it up. We can't stand to see it on you. I mean, think about this. Joshua, when he encountered a figure who was a soldier and had a sword drawn, what did he do? He fell on his face in reverence. Gideon was terrified and crying when he had a vision of this king. I'm gonna die! Isaiah, when he saw a vision of the glory of God, what did he do? Woe is me, I'm undone. And he was crying. My lips are unclean. Ezekiel falls on his face before God twice.
Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, both things. Daniel loses his strength, his face goes pale, and he falls before God on the ground. Nebuchadnezzar looks in at the fiery furnace. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown in, and Nebuchadnezzar looks in, and he's terrified because there is a fourth. He only threw three in. Who's this other guy? It's their God. And he's terrified. Peter captures a bunch of fish, right? He actually landed them. That's an inside joke. I'll tell you later. But Peter pulls them all in because the master said, go and fish on the other side. And what does he do? He jumps out of the boat and he falls down before Jesus and says, depart from me. I'm a sinner. Peter, James, and John at the transfiguration, and the glory of God just envelops them. And what do? They fall on their face before God in terror. Paul on the road to Damascus. What happens as he hears the voice of God? He gets a glimpse of the glory of God in Christ. And what happens? He's blinded, he's speechless, and he's trembling. He can't eat or drink for 3 days. And what do? Oh, he's a nice teacher, this Jesus guy. Really? You're just making it very clear you haven't read the Bible and you have no clue who you're talking about. When you get a glimpse of Jesus, it's not goosebumps and chills and serene and just quiet and, oh, so beautiful. It wrecks and ruins your life. You know why? Because everything that you loved is killed and replaced with the glory and the loves and the hates of God. And he changes us completely. And we say things like this, you command me. I'm here for you. I mean, this same guy who's writing this gets a vision of God at a different time, probably at a subsequent time. He's already written this. And what happens? We read it earlier. Revelation chapter 1, I saw in the Spirit, I got a vision of this voice, this figure, this glory of the King, which was Jesus. And what did he do? He fell down on his face as though dead. And the right hand of Christ reached down and said, don't be afraid. You're not going to die. Just a glimmer. And here are these I have no clue about this, but did the lanterns go out? Did the torches, you know, snuff out? Did a forest fire break out when they fell down? Or did they, you know, hold? I don't know. But imagine this. You've come to take this guy out that we've just been talking about that no one can stand before, and you've got a little sword, and you're going to pull it out and take this guy out. Out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword. Nobody can stand against God. And if you think you can resist him, listen, one day, if this is what happens, and by the way, he kind of rescues them. He says, it's almost like he says, guys, who have you come for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth, I think as they're standing up and collecting their wits. And by his grace, he doesn't wipe them out. In his mercy, he doesn't, it just send them off of his globe that he created. And he allows them to arrest him. And he allows them to take them forward. And we're going to find out later. He allows them to pronounce a death penalty on him. And he willingly lays down his life. You see, the supremacy of Christ in his death is all dripping over these chapters that we're going to look at. Now listen, I mean this. If you haven't listened to anything else, tune in now. They came against him with a sword, and maybe now you're coming against him saying, no way, I'm not going to believe in him, but one day he's going to return. And one day he's coming with judgment in his sword, and he's going to be riding on a horse, and do you think you'll be able to stand in that day against this one who no one can stand against? Today, if you hear his voice, Repent and believe and turn and trust and ready yourself for that moment of history, because that is the most important day of all of history. And the only way to ready yourself for that day is now. Today is the day of salvation. And if they couldn't stand against him, and we're not going to be able to stand in his presence, what hope is there for any of us? Well, the answer's in the text. Do you want to see it? Let's hear it. It's the cup. It's the cup that Jesus drinks, the cup of God's wrath, so that we might have the cup of blessing or peace or better, salvation and rescue. See, Jesus answered, I told you I'm he. I am. So if you seek me, let these men go, he says. You see that in verse 8? Now notice verse 9. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. I love this, because these are the kind of words that normally you might think, wait a second, is he like pulling back from some Old Testament text here? No, he's not. I love what Spurgeon says about this. What he's doing is he's pulling back from just a couple of hours ago, maybe at most, at best, to the very words that he said himself. And yet, it's just as binding as any prophetic word that was uttered by Moses or Abraham or David or Malachi or any other Old Testament prophet. Why? Because it's not how old something is that makes it so true and authoritative. It's how true it is that constitutes its power. And these came from the very lips of the king. I will not lose any of them. It's a promise from God. And we've already seen that it's God's will that he loses none who are given to him. So, on that day when he returns, if you've been given to Christ by God, when he returns, you know what your hope is? Come, Lord Jesus. You know why? Because I'm going to stand in the presence of the living God, not because of my merit, but because of the grace of God and the blood covering me, and I will be sustained in his glory forever. Because his righteousness is my righteousness. And he's not going to lose any, which means my security is not built on my good works. My security is built on the promise of God that the Son is going to complete the work of God and do the will of God, which is that he will lose none. And if his promises are always true, how many of his will he ever lose? None. And if today you're trusting in Christ and the blood of Christ as your hope, you're his. And his righteousness is yours. And that is our life. That's our assurance. That means that when life throws you off guard, you can remain firm and stand firm, because now if we can't be thrown off in the presence of God, what's a little circumstance this week going to do to you? It can't change your status and your eternal destination and address. So why burst out in anger? Why hold bitterness? Why stay unforgiving toward others? No. We stand compassionate, loving, forgiving, being changed into the image and the likeness of the Son, because we're being readied as we stand firm today to stand in the presence of the living God. And everyone who's waiting for that and that hope, what? Purifies himself as he is pure. 1 John. Wow. In fact, Judson put it this way. Same guy that wrote that letter earlier, when he got to India and he suffered all kinds of sufferings and health issues and the loss of not one but two wives and many kids. He said this when he was in jail in chains. He said, if I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by the infinite love and mercy of God, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings. You see, God is ordaining difficulty to shape us into the image of the Son. And he's doing it because he loves us. And it's for our good. Because he's readying us for his presence. Now, how do we see this? Notice verse 10 and 11, the end, and then we'll be done. So Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant's ear and cut it off, his right ear. I love the details. This is written from an eyewitness perspective. And my guess is, some would say, a guy by the name of Richard Baucom, who wrote a book about the eyewitnesses of Jesus, said, it's likely that even Malchus has come forward and added some details too. How does John know his name? But the servant's name was Malchus. And I love that from here, Jesus said, you know what, guys, hold on, take him instead of me. He doesn't say that, right? Take Peter instead of me. He says, no. He looks at Peter and using this moment reminds Peter, oh, this is not the kingdom that I'm of. Weapons, weaponry, that's not of my kingdom. That's not the way we do battle. Peter, put your sword into its sheath. And he says this, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? And you have to understand, in the Old Testament, there's two cups that Jesus is probably referring to. There's a cup of wrath and judgment. And you can find this all through the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Psalms talks about this cup. It's a cup for individuals. It's a cup for nations that the wrath of God and the judgment of God will be poured out. But what he's saying here is, I'm going to drink the cup of wrath so that the other cup will be yours, Peter, the cup of blessing, the cup of peace. It's in his suffering that we, who would naturally rebel against the ways of God, would be made the recipients of the blessings of God. You see, this is Christ in our place. Condemned, he stood, taking the wrath of God so that the righteousness of Christ would be ours. The obedient Son, who is God, came and did what centuries of people could never accomplish, either with moral law of the world or the law of God to Israel. Nobody could live up to it. Nobody could accomplish it. Nobody could fill it. Nobody could do it. But Jesus stepped in, and in 30 years, as the obedient Son, did all the work the Father had for him to do. All the way to the cross. And he took your place and my place. And we're going to find out he's going through the most unjust kangaroo court that this world has ever seen. And by our perspectives, it's not fair, but praise be to God. The justice of God is satisfied in Jesus Christ. Because the innocent man takes the criminal's place, yours and mine, so that the criminal, you and me, can be declared righteous and just before the Father. That should feed your soul. That he drank the cup that your sin demanded so that we might have the cup of blessing and privilege before God forever. So what do? I say you believe. This is why John is preserving this. I'm writing these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Believe today. Repent. Turn to this one. Pray like Peter. Have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I see your glory. But if you've already believed, what do? Keep on believing. Stand firm in this. Hang on to it. I'm writing these things so that you not just might believe, that you might keep on believing, and that by continuing your belief, you'll have life in his name. Stay at it. Don't turn. Don't get distracted by the things. Don't let the circumstances of the world take your eyes off the prize that is fixed for us in Christ. And remember, he took our place so that we might have his righteousness, and we might come in weakness to this one who is strong and be held and sustained forever. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this. We thank you for this hope. Father, I pray that even right now we might see the beauty of what you have paid for us, how what you have done for us. Even though it was public and it was full of shame, your word declares this is your path to glory. And Father, here we see the most incredible display of your love for us that we can hardly fathom, but yet your Spirit helps us to see and to be humbled by it and to be driven to our knees so that we see here is the King of Kings, and his glory is outstanding. And he came into a garden and declared who he is, and we see the fullness of his supremacy. And yet, the magnitude of the love in this one who is strong laid down his life for us who are weak. And he drank the cup that our sin deserved and that we rightly owned. And in him, we're offered not a cup of wrath, but released from that to a cup of blessing. In the blood of an eternal and now new covenant, life. We praise you that Jesus has paid it all. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.